Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. You may have noticed some chipmunks. I hit the wrong button. We're all good. I think we can hear Team Talk. Doug, are you with us?
Hold on.
I'm not sure if it's coming through.
There you go. I got you. I fixed you. Hey, Doug.
Yeah, I am. I was just having to... I let it come around, as it were.
Cool. Well, yeah, you may have noticed some chipmunks. My apologies if you did.
Yeah, so... I said too fast. You said, welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour, and I go, with kids in tow, no less.
Yes. You may recognize this song from a year ago. Unfortunately, I couldn't find a different version, but I wanted to play it because this song is one that we sing during Lent very often in the Orthodox Church. We usually sing it every Friday during a special service, and normally every Sunday as well. So it's one we're very used to hearing, and it's definitely one of my favorites. To thee, O champion leader, which it's actually general, it's not leader, it's strategos, which is general in Greek.
Strategist. Yeah, okay, makes sense.
Yeah. So, I don't know why people do leader. Some people are like, she's not a general, and I'm like, no, like, it says general in the song. So, anyway, let's see. It's just Doug and I tonight. It's a small crowd, but you're welcome to join us on venom.fm, default ports on Team Talk. You're welcome to just listen and tweet at us, venom_live on Twitter. We'd love to hear from you. And yeah, that's it for now. We need to find a hashtag for this show that we can have people tweet with. So I'm not sure what that would be, but we'll figure that out.
Well, let's avoid being as confusing as the standard abbreviation for the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, because it takes me 2 minutes to figure out. Is it HTTGG?
Yeah. We'll come up with something a little less... scramble.
I love Hitchhikers, but oh, that's harsh.
Oh, I think right. Blaine's with us. All right, cool. Yeah, so Blaine's going to be able to join us tonight. So, yeah, all right.
Yes, hello there.
I don't have any announcements for you. I know that the archives aren't updated, so we're getting there. Okay. So, would anyone like to open us up tonight with a prayer?
All right. If I can do it without coughing. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us a chance to join to learn from you, to learn from the word you've given us and from our discussions. We are studying who you are and what you've told us and how you've told us to live in the middle of quite a crisis-filled world. I pray for that world and our interpretation of it and our actions in it. Please guide us each individually and collectively in our handling of everything we see around us. And help us to learn from you what is relevant to us now and what will be relevant to us as time goes forward and we advance through the troubled times that we're in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. So here we go. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word from a word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and younger, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more."
I said the bit about troubled times without realizing what the next verse is going to be, by the way. So this is another case of troubled times. I don't have a lot of commentary about it, except that I noticed the parallel and coincidence between what I said and what this is. Having to fear for your life is certainly a stress that a lot of us have not experienced in the same way in modern times, but a number of people now are experiencing. Mm-hmm. So I pray for those, obviously. Go ahead.
Yeah, it turns out that Herod is still killing children. It's just not one person doing it. So, this is an important day for... I shouldn't say it's an important day. I think a lot of people don't know about it, so that's a little misleading. But I think it's December 27th, the Orthodox Church commemorates the Holy Innocents, which is what we refer to these children as, and all children who die unjustly before the age of two. So it's a very important thing to remember, and this is sort of the dark side of Christmas that we don't often think about, and not that we should think about it a lot, necessarily. You know, it doesn't need to be, we should think about Christ's birth, I think, more than this, but we should know that this was something that happened, and not leave it out of the narrative, as so often happens in our happy Christmas plays. That's kind of the danger when we box things up, is sometimes we leave out something important like this because it would detract from the holiday spirit. So it's just something to keep in mind.
Now, does that relate at all to either our April Fools or whichever day it is in, I don't remember if it's in Spain, Mexico, but a Spanish tradition of the same kind of behavior where you fool somebody, but then the cry here is April Fools, and the cry there is Inocente. So I wonder if those are at all related or if they're totally different.
In terms of what?
In terms of, so we have a different day. I don't know the origin of April Fools. I'd have to look it up, but I wondered if it comes from that in some bizarre way.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I honestly don't know. It could. I never thought about it.
Let's see.
Yeah, what is the origin of April Fools? I have no idea. Blaine, do you know?
Nope,
Blaine doesn't know. She knows a lot of weird history facts. So,
I'm looking, but it'll take me a minute, as usual.
Remember, Venom _ live on Twitter. You can tweet at us, and you can go to venom.fm/gospelhour to download pretty recent episodes of the sorry, I'm distracted. You can download the episodes of the Gospel Hour, or past episodes, venom.fm/gospelhour. It's not totally up to date, but it's mostly up to date. I just have to point this out because it just makes me laugh. Welcome, Happy Kitty, slur, 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 to the channel.
Happy Kitty,
I don't know who
drunken
you are.
Kitty, slur, slur, slur. What's up?
Oh, welcome, Jimmy. That's great. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Have you discovered the origin of April Fools yet, Doug?
No, I did find some information, but I have not managed to track down the dates. There is a discussion of maybe it originated in 1582 at the time that the calendar switched from Julian to Gregorian, but I did not see the date that it would have been And that's one of the things I was wondering is if there's any relationship to your December 27th in the origin of what we call April 1st.
I wouldn't think so, but things like this tend to surprise me, so I have no idea. We'll see if we have an answer for you by the end, or maybe next week. We'll see.
Oh. This particular thing, and it's speculative. It's not. It's a thing that historians don't all agree on. But it's saying that it might have been because at the time of the change, people were slow to get the news or failed to recognize the change of year, so they would be using the wrong year. We all do that, right? Occasionally. Anyway, they would be called April Fools because they were slow to get not only just the change of year, but the fact that there was a change in calendar, so they didn't really know that the new year had happened.
Okay.
That's a speculation, but it isn't related. So that at least that version of it isn't related.
That's a fun...
And I don't remember the day... The Inocente, I thought, was Day of the Holy Innocents related, but that's not an American tradition, so I'd have to ask somebody, where's Precious when we need her? She might know more about this.
She's Puerto Rican, not Mexican. That's racist.
Yes, but she might have some idea of history in that space of the planet, I hope, but I don't know.
Check out Pioneros.
I'll permit my ears to be boxed for that assertion if necessary.
All right. Well, good stuff. So St. John Chrysostom comments on this passage. He says, "But why was the Christ child sent into Egypt? The text makes this clear. He was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son. From that point onward, we see that the hope of salvation would be proclaimed to the whole world. Babylon and Egypt represent the whole world. Even when they were engulfed in ungodliness, God signified that he intended to correct and amend both Babylon and Egypt. God wanted humanity to expect his bounteous gifts the world over. So he called from Babylon the wise men and sent to Egypt the Holy Family. Besides what I have said, there is another lesson also to be learned, which tends powerfully toward true self-constraint in us. We are warned from the beginning to look out for temptations and plots. And we see this even when he came in swaddling clothes. Thus you see, even at his birth, a tyrant raging, a flight ensuing, and a departure beyond the border. It was because of no crime that his family was exiled into the land of Egypt. Similarly, you yourself need not be troubled if you are suffering countless dangers. Do not expect to be celebrated or crowned promptly for your troubles. Instead, you may keep in mind the long-suffering example of the mother of the child, bearing all things nobly, knowing that such a fugitive life is consistent with the ordering of spiritual things. You are sharing the kind of labor Mary herself shared. So did the Magi. They both were willing to retire secretly in the humiliating role of fugitive."
Well, and I won't go too far off into this, but I have said in previous shows that I think in some respects, nothing whatsoever is real and physical as what, I shouldn't say real, but nothing is physical as what happened in that time that we're reading about. But in some respects, we as Christians will be fugitives, will be outcasts because of what we think in modern society. I think that is probably going to go through a worse time before it goes through a better one, but I'm not sure about that at this point. But we've certainly enjoyed a peace from that as compared to Jesus's time. But we often talk about God's timing, and God's timing in our vernacular tends to imply the idea of long, and this is talking about a similar idea. It's not that everything has to take a long time, but if you're dealing with a lot of people, just even statistically, it's going to take a long time for people to learn something collectively. So that's my very quick defense as to why some of these things are very slow by our individual standards.
I think that this really is talking about Ukrainians right now. I mean, deprived of your home by a tyrant, forced to leave, can't return for a long amount of time, not knowing if you'll ever be able to come back. Maybe the tyrant will die so that you can come back. pretty...
Yeah, that's the kind of thing that is more of a physical manifestation. I haven't said a lot about it because it's farther from my personal experience, but I have, as I think I've mentioned on the show before, one Ukrainian living in the U.S. that I've talked to about it some, but she was going through a lot of other issues at the time and was distracted from that, honestly, by some very, very personal issues that would be obviously be hers to tell. So I don't know anything firsthand other than outside news reports. But yes, there's absolutely a lot of physical trouble over there, physical threat, physical danger, having to hide from physical issues. And that's not something we've, again, known here very much of late.
Yep. Well, a whole lot of those Ukrainians are Christians. Hopefully they can... find solace in that message, maybe, if they can somehow get it. As a note, you can go over to the International Orthodox Christian Charities and you can donate towards towards Orthodox Ukrainian Christians, or really just in general. The charities aren't, I don't think, questioning anyone on their faith. It's just for Ukraine, and we have a lot of Orthodox over there. You can also go to a charity concert that's being hosted on mushroom.fm. I believe it's April 16th, but it's sometime in April. You can check that out. It's being led to support blind Ukrainians, specifically, trying to help them have support in this time. So there's a few good places. Of course, the Red Cross is always a good place, and wherever else. But I think that those are some really good places to go if you have the financial means to support refugees that are being persecuted. All right. Peter Chrysologus says, "His flight then was not occasioned by fear, but by what had come through the mystery of prophecy. The evangelist planted the seed when he thus spoke, 'Take the boy and his mother and flee into Egypt,' and later, that what was written might be fulfilled, 'From Egypt have I summoned my son.' Christ fled so that he might establish the truth of the law, faith in prophecy, and the testimony of the Psalter. The Lord himself says, 'It was needful that what was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms were fulfilled by me.' Christ fled for us, not for himself. Christ fled so that at the right time he might serve as a steward of the sacraments, the divine mysteries. Christ fled so that by granting absolution he might take away the source of abuses to come, and that he might give proof of faith to those who would believe. And finally, Christ fled so that he might bestow on us faith even when we have to flee, because in the face of persecution, it is better to flee than to deny the faith. For Peter, because he was unwilling to flee, denied the Lord. John, lest he denied the Lord, fled."
That's probably something that I wouldn't mind hearing again off air, because one of the struggles I have had myself is to know when to do which. And, you know, we've got things like the Serenity Prayer, but the problem with the Serenity Prayer, not that I see very many, is it is sometimes difficult to decide what you can or can't change, what you can and can't do something. Should Peter have avoided denying the Lord? I'm sure yes. But should Peter have fled instead of saying yes to the question is an unanswered question. Would he be alive for two more minutes if he'd said that? I don't know. I pray for wisdom in such decisions. That's the best I know to do. But it's an interesting question to ask. When should we actually stand against a force, and when should we decide to do it later or at another time? And there are definitely times for both. And I'm not sure that I always decide which is which, right?
Yeah. Well, in this case, focusing on martyrdom, which is, you know, really, especially when Peter Chrysologus is writing, this is after, it's not long after, and possibly, well, really still during, actually, because you have this Christian group in the Carthage region called, what are they called? I can't remember. Donatists. There we go. Who basically were against anyone that fled for martyrdom, anyone that did, you know, anything like that. Even if you sold a book. Or like if you, you know, sometimes you had to give up the books. And they'd be like, oh, you gave up a book in your church to the government, so you're not a Christian anymore. And they would take it really far. They died out because of Islam, ultimately. It's nothing. It just, that's just how it worked out. But I think historically the church's response to this has been, you know, martyrdom is a calling. It's not necessarily a demand. And I think if I'm called to be martyred, then better for me to be martyred than any. I mean, there's no surer way of salvation than martyrdom. There's just no surer way. But at the same time, there's no surer way because it's the most likely to actually have us deny Christ instead of affirm him. So I really think it's a calling, and I think, you know, it's just a question of, am I called to that? Right now, I can give you a firm no. I'm not. Yeah, Blaine says no. Yeah, we're both like, you know what? I think if they started cutting off my toes, I don't know what I'd say. So, you know, you read the martyrdom accounts in the lives of the saints, and you're like, wow, they did all that, and they still, you know, didn't deny Christ. You know, that's pretty, I don't know how they did that. So, I mean, I know how they did it, by God's grace, and by God's grace alone. But because I haven't been called to martyrdom, God's not going to give me that grace, at least right now. Maybe in the future I'll be called, and he'll bestow that grace on me, but I'm not there. So that's how I see martyrdom anyway. I don't know about actually standing up for things and fighting for what's right. I'm controversial because I believe in just war, so not everyone agrees with that. But I think just war is okay in certain contexts. And I have to believe that because of what I do on a daily basis. So with my advocacy for blind people, for me that's just war. I'm not just going to sit there and take it, and I'm not going to sit there and watch other blind people take it. So people disagree, and that's fine. But I think martyrdom's a different category.
War is a funny term there, because I think always the word war is a physical conflict. That's not necessarily true. We of course have Cold War. We have the quote unquote war on drugs back in the day. So we do use the war in different ways. I was going to say, by the way, Donatist is a new word to me. I never heard it before. And the little college kid corner of the back of my mind goes, am I more of a Donatist if I eat pastries for breakfast or if my high school is even past? Anyway, just had to get that in there.
Well done. It's, yeah.
So yeah, Donatist. I did have something else to say, but I think I'm sort of lost it, unfortunately. But on the subject of martyrdom. Oh, yes, I do have it. I think I have a few unusual characteristics, and one of them seems to be a very, very strong, steadfast belief in certain things. And I admittedly am afraid that I will be called to something pretty crazy because of that. To him who much is given, much will be asked, haunts me a lot. It's like I feel like I was given some unusual things. You shouldn't feel left out if you aren't, because by that definition, if you are, you will eventually be called upon to do something pretty wild with it. And I do wonder, you know, I'll see what happens in the fullness of time, but I know my mind.
Sure. So we have Chromatius. Chromatius says, Joseph therefore was commanded to accept this boy about whom Isaiah had said, for a boy has been born to you, a son has been given to you, whose rule has extended over his shoulders. Now he said, a son has been given to you, because Christ the Lord was born as a boy and was counted a son of Joseph and Mary. As to his going down into Egypt, Isaiah predicted this long before the fact when he said, behold, the Lord sits atop a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. By this statement, the promise of the Lord's incarnation was clearly revealed. Since the Lord himself is invoked as arising from on high, the sunlight of justice, it is right that he would come on a swift cloud. By this, Isaiah means he would come in a hallowed body, a body weighed down by no sin, and to which he covered the light of his own majesty with the envelope of the cloud of his body. Hosea as well points to this very fact when he says, the king of Israel has been thrown down. Because Israel was small, I took delight in him, and I called my son from Egypt. After Egypt's ancient grave sin, after many blows had been divinely inflicted upon it, God, the omnipotent Father, moved by devotion, sent his son into Egypt. He did so that Egypt, which had long ago paid back the penalty of wickedness owed under Moses, might now receive Christ, the hope for salvation. How great was God's compassion, as shown in the advent of his son. Egypt, which of old under Pharaoh stood stubborn against God, now became a witness to and home for Christ. God's compassion towards Egypt was like that shown toward the Magi, who deserved to know Christ the Lord. For, although the Magi had for a long time dared resist the divine goodness under Moses, they now, having seen but a single star in heaven, believed in the Son of God. The cavalier magicians were handed over to punishment for their lack of faith. Others were brought to glory through faith, since they believed that God had been born in the flesh, God whom the Egyptian magicians were unwilling to recognize in all his divine excellence.
I pictured myself about 45 seconds ago standing at a chalkboard drawing two parallel lines mischievously without putting any labels on them in front of a class. And at the end, I labeled one of them Egypt, and I labeled the other one Prodigal Son.
Mm.
Parallel lines. They are similar in this telling. They fought, they strayed, they caused some problems, and then they came back and believed that there was a better way. And I'd never seen that parallel before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for any listeners that lost track, he's referring to the story in Exodus where the Israelites were enslaved under the Egyptians, and God engages in a... I guess we'll call it the 10 plagues. It's whatever you want to call it that he inflicts upon the Egyptians that eventually leads to their exodus, their escape from Egypt. And what is also interesting is that even before this, the Jews during the Babylonian exile were actually, several of them were forced back into Egypt on the land where they were oppressed, which was a huge, huge blow to them. That's a tangent. So anyway, but he's saying that from the Exodus event, we have this parallel where God, you know, not only had they been forgiven for this a long time ago, but they get to interact with Jesus, you know. I mean, not like in the way of the Gospels, but he's there, his presence is there. He blesses Egypt with his presence. And that's amazing. And we should also know that Egypt, specifically Alexandria, but really all of Egypt, is the intellectual capital of Christianity for 5 centuries, really, until Islam comes and everything changes. But Egypt was where a lot of this stuff, it's also where some of the worst Christian heresies came from, but Egypt was the only place that could figure out when Easter was supposed to be. based on their calendars and all this stuff, or, you know, trying to match it with the Passover. You know, they had all this stuff figured out. Like, and it was, they could, you know, everyone used their calculation formulas to figure out, you know, when to put Easter every year. So, you know, they had Origen, who was a great academic, made some errors, but great. Athanasius, Cyril, who we've read, St. Cyril of Alexandria. So, John, yeah, so it's just so many people that are really gigantic historical figures in Christianity and are there. All right. Chromatius goes on to say, "For Herod, as we have said, in his desire to destroy the Savior of the world, sent word to Bethlehem and commanded that all children 2 years of age and younger be killed, figuring the age according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. He thought that his edict would reach even to the Lord himself, the source of life. The Holy Spirit had already foreseen his wickedness beforehand. Solomon, speaking for the church, had said, 'Who will give to you my brother, the one who nurses at the breast of his mother?'" That's from Song of Solomon 8:8. "Moreover, by saying, 'Who will give to you?' he was demonstrating that Herod would have no power over him who is the Lord and Prince of all powers. Thus the Lord spoke rightly when he bore witness about himself to the same Solomon, 'Evil men will seek you and not find,' sorry, 'Evil men will seek and not find me, for they hate wisdom and moreover have not partaken of the word of God and have no desire for it.'" That's Proverbs 1:28-30. "The Spirit also said through David, 'Since you are the one who gave birth to me, you are my hope, my mother. From the time I nursed at your breast, you are my protector.'" From Psalm 71:5-6. 70 in the Greek. "The blessed Moses also relates that Christ the Lord, an infant, could not have been killed while still nursing. He gave witness of this with his words, 'You will not cook a lamb in the milk of its own mother,' from Exodus 23:19 and Deuteronomy 14:21. In this exact statement, Moses revealed the expectation that Christ our Lord would be the true Lamb of God who was to suffer at the appointed time.
That verse always kind of poked at me. I'm like, what exactly made that verse get printed? And I have to confess that part of the reason for that verse hitting me so hard was that I read it in King James Version first. And in King James, it says, quote, "Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk." I'm like, whoa, what?
Yeah, that doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just cruising along through the Old Testament, and I run into this, and I stop. I'm like, wait a minute. I've got to figure out what all footnotes on that thing are. So this interpretation did not come to me when I was first looking at that verse way back in the mid-90s. I assumed it was a literal rule for food preparation. I actually thought of it that way. I don't know what its intentions were, but at the time, I thought, well, you know, God had some other rules about food preparation, but I don't know why that one's there, but hey. So this is an interpretation I didn't know back then. I have heard it since, before today, but I hadn't heard it back that far. Mm.
Yeah, this is... Too. What'd you say?
I said it bothered me, too.
Oh, really?
Yeah. That's why I refuse to eat veal or any type of, like, baby animal.
Ah, yeah. Yeah. Blaine refused to eat
baby I've got
animals.
My own reasons for avoiding veal, admittedly.
I
eat meat, but veal to me is a luxury I don't have to make an animal suffer for, basically.
Well, I mean, the way I look at it is, you know what? So they die young, or they grow up knowing that you're going to chop their heads off and eat them anyway.
They
you
don't know?
Know
that.
Oh, yeah, they know. They see all the little cow brothers and sisters going off, you know.
You're horrible.
Yeah.
No, I don't know if I should diverge into that, so I'll do it very, very quickly. My complaint doesn't have to do with the fact that they're killed as calves, but that they are raised in rather substandard and not very pleasant conditions for the calves. That's my last understanding. I haven't checked on this in a long time, but so I'm open to discussion. But I don't like that idea. It's like, I need to eat meat, yes. I don't need you to do all that just so that it looks better.
Yeah.
Or tastes better.
There's a comedian who is being a little facetious, but he was saying that he actually doesn't like eating free-range chicken because the free-range, they advertise it like the free-range chickens are happier. And he said that he doesn't really want to think about eating a happy chicken. He'd rather the chicken be miserable and eat it, and because it wants to die, not eat it and it wants to live.
Wow. See, also, don't slay that potato by, what is it, Larry Paxton? Somebody Paxton. Yes, anyway.
Nice.
Satires of...
one thing that we'll see come up again and again, actually, as I've been going through this a little more, the fathers, like Song of Solomon, it's an interesting book. If you haven't read Song of Solomon, you should read it, and you're in for something. You'll be surprised.
There's another book that'll come to a screeching halt in. I mean,
yes. Yeah.
Yeah, everything else in the Bible is instructive or descriptive, and then you get to this. Well, that's descriptive.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
it's quite detailed. But the fathers, they always talk about it in terms of, this is a poem about the bridegroom and the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And right. So they'll always, find these references to Christ or events and stuff like that in Song of Solomon, and we'll see a few of them pop up. And so it's just very interesting. This one reason I always like to quote these little sections, because it's just so. And of course, like we were saying earlier, even the law, we see the law as these things and these restrictions, but the fathers never just looked at it in terms of what the law was not allowing. They look at the law as, what is it prefiguring? What's the purpose of it? And so they'll try to tie it into Christ. And so this is an example of that. So just another way they look at the Old Testament, all through the lens of Christ.
So in my bucket list of things I would do if I had a time machine, maybe I should add listening to the discussion at the Council of Nicaea on whether to include
that would be great.
Solomon in the canon.
Man, that would be great. I would definitely be there. 381 would be interesting too, which is the Council of Constantinople. It's one right after Nicaea where they finalized the creed. Because Alexandria and Constantinople were fighting at that council, and I'd be interested. And St. Gregory the Theologian was sad, and he walked away bitter. So those are the two councils I'd like to sit on. The rest are just too dramatic for me. I can't handle it. But those two are fun. The first one's fun because Arius gets slapped by St. Nicholas in the face, and St. Nicholas goes to jail for a couple days. So that would be fun to see. All right. Peter Chrysologus says, why did Christ do this? Christ is the judge of thoughts and the examiner of minds. Why did he desert those whom he knew were being sought because of himself and who he knew would be killed for his sake? He was born a king, the King of Heaven. Why did he neglect the standard bearers of his own innocence? Why did he disdain an army of the same age as himself? Why did he thus abandon those who were cut down as plunder from the same cradle as himself? Was it so that he, who would become the one king, might proceed against the forces of all his enemies? Brothers, Christ did not despise his own soldiers, but promoted them and granted that they might walk in victory before they lived. He enabled them to participate in a victory without struggle. He gave to them the gift of the crown even before their bodies had grown. It was Christ's will that they pass over vice for virtue, attain heaven before earth, and share in the divine life immediately. Thus it was that Christ sent his soldiers ahead. He did not abandon them. He gathered up his ranks. He did not leave them behind.
Now, I just want to verify before I say anything, which soldiers is he referring to specifically? In
the children.
Particular.
Yep.
Okay. That's, we talked about a number of things since then, so I kind of wanted to connect the dots for me as much as for anybody listening, honestly. That's an interesting one. I had not thought of it that way before, which I seem to say a lot in here, but without struggle, that would technically be considered true. I guess anything else I say would be too much of a tangent, although some of those are in my head. They're kind of too long.
Go for it. If you'd like.
I think it would be too distracting. I was thinking, because I have been reviewing the Left Behind series again, I was thinking of the whole thing of the children being taken automatically. But that's a whole theological territory that is beyond.
That's true. Yeah.
So too big.
Awesome. it's just important to remember, this may seem crazy to us now. Like, why would you put a positive spin on the death of babies? You monster!
And I don't know that anyone actually feels that way. I'm sure someone does.
What?
I just sneezed.
Oh, she sneezed.
It was a sneeze.
My bad.
I'll have to remember that. That's a great answer to a sneeze, just to throw people off. I'm going to have to pull that one.
Yeah, what? So, but remember, in Christianity, especially early Christianity, martyrdom is the highest calling. So for a child to be martyred is a blessing. Doesn't invalidate how the mother feels, but it would still be seen as a blessing. Welcome to the show. We're talking about dead babies.
That is exactly what I expected to hear on the Gospel Hour.
All right.
Great.
So wait, why did you kill a baby?
I didn't. Herod did. Oh. Herod killed many, many babies. All the babies in Israel. Murdered all of them.
I'm kind of curious. Speaking of dead babies, don't you think it was a little fucked up for God to tell, who did he tell? He told somebody to kill their youngest son or their oldest son or something.
Isaac. He told Abraham to do this to Isaac.
Don't you think that's a little fucked up?
It was a challenge of faith. It is true that Isaac didn't know that it would not actually need to be carried out. Isaac was stopped in the act, but wasn't told that was going to happen, obviously. I don't think, and I admittedly am happy about this, I don't think we're challenged in the same way, to the same extent, very often. But it was early in the human race, and I think that a lot of the stories we get are very, very much more cut and dry like that, partially because they would have been simplified by time, by the ages, by having been told and retold and whatnot, but also because they end up being used instructively. I admittedly wonder if it happened exactly. A lot of things early happened exactly as we read them, but that's another subject. I consider it instructive, and I consider it God's right if we accept that we are owned, which is another subject I've talked about on here before. God's right to do things that I'm often glad he doesn't do more than he does, but I think it is his right to say, do you believe?
I mean, I believe, but why do I gotta kill my son, though? That's the thing.
Yeah, I mean, well, he didn't. I think that's, important. He didn't actually ask him to kill it, or at least
you know, he, it was all.
I mean, he would have.
Yeah, he did. Jim's right about that. He did ask. He did ask.
Yeah, no, he did ask. Yeah, yeah. I'm not saying that he didn't. But he didn't. He asked knowing that he wouldn't allow Abraham to follow through with it. So I think.
Yeah. Now, we wonder if Abraham knew that.
Abraham probably
But
like
I even
didn't.
Don't assume that he knew that.
Yeah, I don't think he did.
Similarly, when Jacob was allowed, as it were, to wrestle God, I think Jacob probably did know he didn't necessarily have to win. We see Jacob won. I'm like thinking, how's that work? But, you know, you have to wonder how precisely, at least using our modern understanding, that we would have, if I could go back in time with my bucket of places to stop on a time machine that I mentioned earlier, I wonder what I would see if I went back to those two moments.
Mm. Sorry, I didn't mean to sidetrack you guys.
No, you're good. No, it's a good question, and it's a question a lot of people ask. I think, again, I think the fathers would say, since we're reading the fathers, I think they would say that the details of the story are less important than what the story prefigures, what it foreshadows in a way, and it's a story about Christ coming into the world and being willing, you know, the God the Father being willing to allow his son to die for the sake of the world, but not actually, you know, but raising him from the dead in the end. And so that's where the significance of that story really lies, is not that God's going to ask you, and also in the personal interpretation that God will ask because they do difficult things that we may not understand the reason for, or we may go down a path and God may want us to go down a path, but God can always reveal to us once we get there that we actually are supposed to do something completely different, or we need to turn around, that it was the journey that mattered, not the destination. I think those are really the takeaways from the story. I think the actual details are, you know, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But it's less, you know, that the Holy Spirit wants to tell these stories for a reason.
I'm sorry, but if God told me to sacrifice my son, I'd probably just tell God no.
That's good. And that's the other thing, you know, it's important to say, you know, God does not give us more than we can bear. So God wouldn't tell me to sacrifice my son because that would be more than I could bear. I don't think I could handle that. So let's, you know, I think there's also a relational aspect to it as well. Apparently Abraham could and did bear that in the story.
Well, and we aren't told in the story that he would. But in another parallel, Job, we did have the sense that he would. That's another one that's hard for people to digest for a similar reason. Why would God ask all these things of one very loyal man? That one is explained both in terms of Job is less likely to succeed at it and in terms of why God would do it. But it's still hard for us to understand. And again, it's my right to do with what I create as I wish because I made it. It is mine. God can do the same thing. That I like it that God is merciful to us in general, but it is not a requirement that I can levy against my Creator. That is a very hard concept for a lot of people to swallow these days.
At the same time, though, God is by nature loving and just. And I think that that's important. Like, God's not going to go against his own nature in doing things. Like, it's not who God is, so do we have to keep that in mind too? Like, God doesn't, he's not gonna do something that isn't ultimately loving and just.
I mean, some would argue that putting Isaac through the stress of having to go get his son and take him to an altar and like sharpen the knife and like, you know, some could say that that does not show very much love and compassion. I would be one of those people.
Yeah, I guess. I mean, I think that's
the
same
concept we have now. Sorry, go ahead.
I was just saying, I think that our, I mean, we obviously aren't Abraham. We don't live,
I don't know, let's just take a random guess when this story happened, like maybe, you know, 1500 BC, maybe earlier, who knows. So I think different things have different contexts, and I'm not sure that, like, 3500 years later, I'm in a real position to assess the story to really assess, like, how Abraham felt, or what was Abraham's emotional state afterward, or how, like, long term. I don't really know, because I'm not him.
But I mean, okay, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm gonna shut up after this for real, because I didn't mean to disrupt everything. But so the whole point of this little story where God tells him to go kill his kid is just to test faith, right? Just to see, do you have faith in me?
That's what the scripture says.
But if you're God and you know everything, that means everything, you already know the level of, like, that's the thing. So if you already know that he's going to go do it if you tell him, then why do you have to put him through that just to prove to yourself that he believes in you? That seems kind of small.
In the parallel I mentioned, because I did parallel Job, we are explained why it was done for Job to some extent. In that case, God was talking to Satan and saying, this is a servant. And the Satan said, yeah, but I can do this. And God said, well, no, he'll still serve me. That one is explained. My view of Abraham, because that is a fair question, was it might not have been only for God to know, because you're right, I would expect him to know, but it would be for Abraham to know and remember as a pillar of his time, you know, an experience which once completed will be of service to you for a long time to come. And possibly for those who came after, were under, and were around Abraham. That one is a guess. But all those are possible. They are waves put into the time stream, using sci-fi terminology just because I feel like it, so that things which God already knows will happen, but maybe because of that event as well as just because.
I mean, I recognize that I'm probably too small-minded to understand God, but some of this just seems kind of pointlessly cruel,
are.
Man. Like,
I wouldn't say small.
I don't want to call God pointlessly
here's
cruel.
Here's the one,
but
I wonder.
You know.
I'm going to admit an uncertainty that I've never resolved on here since Jimmy came up and asked one, and I'm not looking for an answer as much as admitting it's an uncertainty. There are so many cases in the Bible where names and lives coincide. Many of them names are assigned predictively. Many of them names are assigned reactively, meaning they're assigned because of something that already happened. But I think sometimes names just sort of seem to coincide accidentally. And my question is, how does that work? How can somebody's name coincide in meaning with that person's life or a significant part thereof if it was neither planned nor a reaction to? That's been a curiosity of mine for over 20 years.
It's always the question: does the name define a person? Or does the person define the name?
What's in a name? You could even find situations like that today. Like,
exactly.
You can probably find Japanese soldier with the name of, I don't know, protector in Japanese or something.
Yeah,
doesn't mean like he was meant to be a soldier. It's just his parents thought that was a cool name, and he just happened to be a soldier.
Or does it? Is it a prophecy? I mean, we'll never know. I don't know.
Yeah.
All right. So, a good question. I appreciate you asking, Jimmy. That was a good question.
I have seen some of the power, though, of Christianity. We watched a video yesterday that's called The Cannibal Warlords of Liberia, and it's talking about this guy called General Butt Naked. That's not a joke. And it was like, at the beginning, it started off showing like, this is what he did to people, you know, he like drank the blood of innocent children before he went into battle because he thought it gave him powers. It was really dark. But then they actually meet the guy. And this is a number of years, like, after he's done all of his bad stuff, I guess. So they meet him, and he's now, like, proclaiming his Christianity to the world, like, leading Christian revivals and, you know, telling people, like, I did this, this is what I did, and this is my story, you know, what happened to me and why I'm not doing it anymore. And the optimist in me kind of hopes that's the truth and he wasn't just playing up for the camera, because, I mean, that just shows that even God can change the mind of even a crazy fucking cannibal. I don't know.
Yeah.
Crazy cannibal.
Yeah, no, that would be interesting. Either I hope that it's not true in terms of he never actually ate somebody, or I hope that it is true in terms of he did, but he found Christ and he's not playing it up. So, yeah, that's
Sorry, I missed that one because I was looking up something. So
it's okay. We're talking about cannibals becoming
argument
Christians.
With my echo.
Oh no, that's not good.
Oh, I see. well. That it's would possible. Be a heck of a Paul to Saul or Saul to Paul conversion, I suppose.
Yeah, it would be. Yeah, very, very much a road to Damascus. All right. So, Anonymous says, according to scripture, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah was Saul's city. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Rachel, whose memorial was near Bethlehem, where these wicked deeds were done. Therefore, since the babies were killed in Bethlehem, where there is a monument to Rachel, this is why Rachel is described as weeping. What he meant by weeping is revealed as the tears of the infants. What he meant by wailing is shown to be the lamenting of the mothers. For the babies wept because they were separated from their mothers. The mothers wept because they were bereft of their children, as if their insides were being torn from them. And it is possible to see greater grief in the mothers who remain behind than in the dying babies, for the children suffered a single moment of grief because they had been separated from their mothers, not because they were being led out to death, for they did not yet possess a fear of death. The mothers, however, experienced twofold suffering. In the first place, they saw their own babies being killed. In the second place, they were themselves bereft of their children. For the children, death brought a blessed end to their grief. For the mothers, however, the memory of their babies continually renewed their grief.
I suspect it's portrayals of this sort that would have inspired the Catholic hailing of Mary. Because of a reverence that we get out of understanding the suffering. We obviously understand the suffering of Jesus as a physical thing, but the suffering of Mary was a very emotional thing, not so much physical. And, of course, the two pains are real, and in fact, there's studies now that say they actually impact the same parts of the brain, which is news to me, and quite a tangent again. But I think that that's why we have some reverence for Mary, and I do have a lot of respect for Mary, and the mothers in this particular time period that they're talking about now would have suffered something pretty significant as well, that we understand kind of natively.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I pulled this one because it's something I never thought about. Like, children don't have, like, babies specifically, don't have a concept of death. Like, they just know, like, what hurts being separated from mom, all that stuff, but, like, they don't have a concept of death, and that's interesting. Like, I never thought about it that way. So it was very interesting to hear him talk about it in terms of, yeah, you know, this is what the children were crying about, and this is what the mothers were crying about. Now they contrast.
Yeah, because I mean, even as, like, when you were a kid, you didn't really have a concept of death. Like, you knew it was, you knew it as a word, but you didn't understand probably the finality of it until somebody in your family died anyway.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I always have thought about, like, when did I first grasp death? Not that we ever fully grasp death, but, like, when did I first understand what death means? And I honestly don't know. Like, it feels like something that, like, there's not one experience that I can point to and think about. I'm sure there was something, but I just kind of, it seems like it's always been there. But it hasn't been, because it couldn't have been. So I don't know when, it definitely maybe started for me really young compared to other people, maybe, but I don't know. All right, well, I'm just looking, I see. I'm looking to see here if I'd be pushing anything. Yeah, I would be. Okay. So, yeah, we're going to wrap up there. Great talk today. And we'll start again next week. We'll be on Matthew 2, verse 19. So, I'm just fixing my device real quick.
And I am in jeopardy being called Inocente, because when I started today, I thought Luke, because it's been so long we were in Luke. And I can't remember if I actually said that. I mean, I can't remember if I actually said Luke accidentally at some time during this hour.
I don't think so. Not that I remember.
Yeah, I don't think so either.
All right. Well, we're going to wrap it up there tonight, starting back next week, Matthew 2:19, and we'll go there. Couple things to run down, just so you have an idea of what's coming up on Venom. Stick around for the prayer afterwards, if you would. But on Wednesday, tomorrow, we have It Goes Down in the DM from 4 to 6 p.m. with Dan and Michelle. We have the... We don't have that anymore. We have... Is that the only show? Hold on. I gotta double check. I feel like that's the only show we have on Wednesdays now. I'm double checking here. We make fun of Shane and say we should quiz Shane on shows. Really, people should quiz me on shows. I was trying to be, like, clever tonight and get away with it. But... Yeah, the acapella hour has expired. So for those that didn't know, there's no more acapella hour anymore on Wednesdays. So keep... be in mind of that. When Words Fail is this Thursday from 3 to 5 p.m. with Shane and Emily. And Technically Sound is with Tyler and Eric. And that's from 5 to 7 p.m. Eastern. And Metal Amped is with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford from 7 to 10 p.m. And then on Friday, we've got the Country Single Chart with Brian and Emily from 4 to 8 p.m. followed by Questionable Content from 8 to 10 p.m. And then for the rest of the shows, you can check out venom.fm/shows. We have shows every day of the week, so check those out. I'll let you know if any new ones pop up or if you have any changes every week, but I think from now on I'm going to stick to the upcoming next 3 days, because you probably won't remember anything beyond that anyway. But please follow venom_live on Twitter if you would like the latest updates on shows, cancellations, new shows, when they're live, all that good stuff is right on Twitter, so you can go there. Alright. Well, since we have Jimmy here, though, Jimmy, do you know what you're doing next Monday? I know you just had your show, so you may not. Do you know what you're doing on Monday? For Talk About It? Okay. Jimmy is not here right now, so. Yeah, tune in to Talk About It with Jimmy Steele Mondays from 5 to 7 p.m. Eastern. Let's Talk About It. So check that out. And that's followed by Retrospectrum from 7 to 10 p.m. And preceded by The Herbie Allen Show, which is from 3 to 5 p.m. So check the 3 to 5. All right. Does anyone want to close us out with a prayer tonight? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy.
Lord and master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust for power, and idle talk. But give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servant. Yea, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own transgressions, and not to judge my brother or sister. For blessed are you into ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Amen.
Have a blessed night.